This morning, we're going to start a new series. We are done looking at the churches in Revelation, and so we're going to start over the next 8 to 10 weeks, we're going to look at the patriarchs. So, of course, starting with Abraham this morning, we'll take, I think, about 2 Sundays, maybe 3, and look at his story and how God was working through his life and leading him to where he led him and all of his promises. So you can turn to Genesis 12, chapter 12, and as you make your way there in your Bible, I'd like to pray. Father, as we begin to look at your message, at your word, at your holy scriptures, I just pray that you'd calm all of our hearts. You'd just tune our hearts, our eyes, our ears, our minds to you this morning. And we just thank you for the great privilege that we have in and through Christ, in his name and his spirit, that we can even approach your throne. And so we are grateful. And again, we just pray that in all things that we continue to do this morning, in all the different and various ways that we worship you, Father, that you would be glorified and that Christ would be made known. And it's in his holy name we pray. Amen. So if we back up, in chapter 12, we back up to just the very end of chapter 11, verse 27. And it reads like this. It says, this is the account of Terah's family. Terah was the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran was the father of Lot, but Haran died in the Ur of the Chaldeans, the land of his birth, while his father Terah was still living. Meanwhile, Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. Milcah and her sister Iscah were daughters of Nahor's brother Haran. But Sarai was unable to become pregnant and had no children. One day, Terah took his son Abram, his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and his grandson Lot, who is his son Haran's child, and moved away from Ur of the Chaldeans. He was headed for the land of Canaan. But they stopped at Haran and settled there. Terah lived for 205 years and died while still in Haran. So we get, I think I've got a picture here, a little bit of Abram's journey. So you can see here, modern-day Iraq, you know, there's Babylon, there's Ur, and they were traveling up and they stopped here. They were going to make their way down to Canaan. And again, Abram, he grew up in Ur, and it's this wealthy metropolis of the day, located again in modern-day Iraq. His father, Terah, was an idol worshiper. He didn't know God. And so Abraham came from this unbelieving family. And then we get to Genesis 12, verse 1. It says, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your native country, your relatives and your father's family, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. And so God appears into Abraham's life, and he calls him to leave his old way of life, his family, his homeland. And for us, I think it's easy to read, yes, okay, that's hard to do, but we sometimes miss how drastic of a calling this was for Abram. I mean, for us, you know, people moving from country to country, nation to nation, city to city, today, really, in some ways, you don't bat an eye, right? I mean, immigration is just this natural part of the world that we live in today. But for Abraham, living in the ancient Near East, for him to leave his homeland, it meant losing his identity. It meant leaving, again, your family and your tribe who defined who you were, and you were dependent upon them for your security. You were dependent upon your extended family for protection. And so in Abraham's case, he's being asked by God to forsake all of this, to leave it all behind, and to pack up, and to move to some unknown land that God has not told him yet. And God promises him a few things. He promises him land. He promises him numerous descendants. Promises to bless him, right? To protect him and to ensure his success as he makes this journey. And then he says, through his descendants, through this land, the people will be a blessing to the nations. And so what does Abraham do? Again, keep in mind, this is likely a very shocking thing for him. God calling him, it'd be a shocking thing for anybody, God calling you to uproot your whole family, your whole life, and to go to some unknown place. You don't know where you're going. What does he do? Verse 4 of chapter 12. So Abram departed as the Lord had instructed, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. He took his wife, Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all his wealth, his livestock, all the people he had taken into his household at Haran, and headed for the land of Canaan. When they arrived in Canaan, Abram traveled through the land as far as Shechem. We'll go back to the map here. There he set up camp beside the Oak of Moreh. At that time, the area was inhabited by the Canaanites. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I will give this land to your descendants. And Abram built an altar there, and he dedicated it to the Lord who had appeared to him. After that, Abram traveled south and set up camp in the hill country with Bethel to the west and Ai to the east. There he built another altar and dedicated it to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord. Then Abram continued traveling south by stages toward the Negev. And so at this point, again, God calls him, he departs, and he travels. He picks up all his family, his belongings, and he journeys to this foreign land that God is guiding him to. And so when we look at this, when we look at the whole book of Genesis, really, and we look at these promises that God is making, for me, I ask the question, what is the connection? What's the connection between God's promises here and the whole overall theme of Genesis? Are they related? How crucial are these promises to the book of Genesis, to the whole Pentateuch, to the first five books of the Bible? Well, as we know the whole story, of course, and as we read through Genesis, we see that all of the events here in the book of Genesis, they all relate back to these promises that God is making to Abraham. Sometimes these things happen in the lives of the patriarchs and the men and the women in Genesis to show that the promises are indeed being fulfilled. So when we look at the patriarchs, we're going to see that, yes, they enjoyed divine protection. Yes, some were barren and children are born. You know, these sorts of miracles happen, and we see that these promises are being fulfilled. And other times, however, as we begin to look through this, there are delays or even setbacks. We look at, for example, when Jacob and all of his family are actually living in the promised land that was promised to Abraham, they have to leave it, right, to go down to Egypt because there's a famine. And so you would think, okay, God, your people are finally in the promised land and they have to leave it? And they don't come back for 400 years. I think in many ways this defines our lives. I mean, sometimes we see successes, sometimes we see clear-cut answers to prayer. And other times we see and experience setbacks and hardships and suffering, and sometimes it seems as if God isn't hearing our prayers, that they're just bouncing off the ceiling. And so when we look at the life of Abraham and his wife Sarah, again, God promises him many descendants, and yet here's a woman, Sarah, who is barren. And it's actually 10 years pass after God makes this promise, and there's still nothing. So no child. 10 years after God makes this promise to have land, to have descendants, to be a blessing, and there's still no child. And so they try using a surrogate. Right? So at least there'll be something. But Sarah herself still has no child. After that, 14 years go by, and she still has no child of her own. And yet, even as Christabel mentioned this morning, God is still working, even when it doesn't seem like it. Often we would argue that sometimes for our preference, God is working painfully slowly. And yet these promises here to Abraham, they're still being fulfilled. Because when we read through Genesis, we see by the time Jacob is around, the family consists of 70 people. And by the time we get to Exodus then, they are such a great multitude that the Egyptians begin committing genocide because they're afraid of how many Israelites there are. And it's easy for us to, okay, we say we have the whole picture, but for Abraham and Sarah in the time who don't know what the future looks like, sometimes it can seem like, God, have you forgotten us? God, why are you not answering our prayers? You made this promise and, you know, 25 years have gone by and still nothing. Again, it's in part God sees the big picture. And that this promise that he's made to Abraham ultimately leads to the reign of sin being broken in the world. And that the world is in this process of being restored to what God has intended it to be originally, all through the descendants of Abraham down to the promised Messiah, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. But again, as we look through Genesis, the plot from this promise to it being fulfilled is not this straight line like we want it to be. Again, as we have read through the first 9 verses here in chapter 12, no sooner has Abraham actually reached this promised land and he's dwelling in it and he's setting up these camps and these tabernacles to the Lord, they then have to depart down to Egypt, because there's a famine. And there he ends up in this dispute with his nephew Lot over grazing rights, and they eventually solve it as we read through the chapters, and then he has to go to battle with some of this coalition of northern kings, and they've taken Lot as one of their prisoners, actually. It's eventually sorted out. Abraham's victorious, and yet it's still a whole nother 6 chapters before Isaac is even born, before he comes into the picture. And so with that, if you turn to chapter 15, right, so Abraham, he's going through all of this, and there's still, it seems again like God isn't answering his prayers. It seems like God has maybe forgotten this promise. And so when we get to chapter 15, verse 1, after, this is after Melchizedek blesses Abram, says sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you and your reward will be great." And so naturally, Abram's response here in verse 2 says, he replied, "O sovereign Lord, what good are all of your blessings when I don't even have a son? Since you've given me no children, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant in my household, will inherit all my wealth. You've given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir." And so again, Abraham is wrestling with this because there seems like God has forgotten it, that he still doesn't have a son, he still has no heir. How can he have descendants? How can he be a blessing to nations when he doesn't have a son of his own? And so all of these things have, in his life, have sort of come to a head here in chapter 15. And God responds, and he assures Abraham that his reward will be great. And so he tells him, in verse 4, he says, it says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'No, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir.' Then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, 'Look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have.'" And what does Abraham do in verse 6? What's his response to this? After many, many years of waiting on the Lord, does he doubt? No. It says, He believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. And then it gets interesting. In verse 7, it says, the Lord told him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land as your possession. But Abram replied, O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that I will actually possess it? And the Lord told him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So Abraham presents all these things to the Lord, and then he kills them, and he cuts each animal down the middle, except for the birds, and he lays the halves side by side. And then he has to chase some birds away that are trying to get at the carcasses. And then the story goes that the sun goes down, and Abram falls into this deep sleep. And it actually says this terrifying darkness came over him. And then the Lord said to Abram, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and I will, and in the end they will come away with great wealth. As for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. After four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. Okay, so God is here, he's telling him, and it's this, again, we've got the whole picture, so we know that his descendants eventually go down to Egypt. They're enslaved there for 400 years. Eventually, Moses rises up and leads them out, back up to the promised land. And then God does something interesting here in verse 17. It says, after the sun went down and darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. So the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day and said, I've given this land to your descendants all the way from the border of Egypt to the great Euphrates River, the land now occupied by the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. It's a mouthful. It's a picture if you can make it out. Got some carcasses here on one side, carcasses on the other. You've got a smoking pot and a flaming torch going through the middle while Abraham is off to the side in this deep sleep. And it seems like for us, it's this bizarre ritual, isn't it? I mean, it's bizarre. And yet we'd recognize that the smoking pot or cauldron and the flaming torch, they represent the presence of God, right? Again, often fire is associated with the presence of God. You look at Moses in the burning bush, or Elijah on Mount Carmel and fire coming down from heaven. Here it's no different. It's this symbolic way of God making his presence known. And so in a covenant ceremony such as this, it was customary in the near ancient East that both parties, you'd take the animals, you'd cut them in half, and both parties would walk down the middle, and they'd make a covenant with one another. And the symbolism here is that if either one of the parties breaks the covenant that they've made with one another, that they too would be cut off. And so for them to walk between the carcasses, it's to submit yourself to the fate of these slaughtered animals should you break the covenant. And it's sort of this gruesome way, but that's how binding the covenant is. That should either party break it, the result will be horrific. And both parties often, they understood this. If you turn to Jeremiah 34 quickly, Jeremiah 34 verse 17, there we go. We see this. Here in verse 17, it says, therefore, this is what the Lord says. Since you have not obeyed me by setting your countrymen free, I will set you free to be destroyed by war, disease, and famine. You will be an object of horror to all the nations of the earth. Because you have broken the terms of our covenant, again, strong language, I will cut you apart just as you cut apart the calf when you walked between its halves to solemnize your vows. Right? So here in Jeremiah, we're seeing this way of making a covenant and the result of it, right? Again, it was this common practice back then, and for us it seems like it's this bizarre ritual that happens. What's interesting here with Abraham, who walks through the two halves? Normally you'd have both parties, right? Who walks through in this case? Just the Lord. Right, Abraham's sleeping. And so the question then becomes, is this covenant that God has made between himself and Abraham, is it conditional? Is it unconditional? Why is it that God himself walks through and not Abraham? Well, again, remember that God has promised Abraham that his children are going to be more numerous than the stars in the sky, and that they would then inherit this promised land. And then this ceremony comes about because Abraham is in this conversation with God and saying, well, I haven't even seen any of your blessings yet. It's, 25 years you've initially told me to uproot and leave, and I've seen no fruition of this promised child. And so the Lord, again, represented by the pot and the torch, he walks between the pieces alone. And so by doing this, God is telling Abraham that this covenant is dependent upon himself and himself alone, not Abraham. Right? It's absolutely unconditional. There are no conditions for Abraham to fulfill it. God is going to do it in God's time, but he's going to do it nonetheless. And so again, we know from reading through the rest of Scripture in Genesis that God does indeed fulfill this promise, that Abraham's descendants do eventually possess the land of Canaan, but not until this considerable delay, until, many difficulties that they go through. And again, notice as God tells him here in 15, verse 13, 14, 15 in there, when he talks about his descendants going off to a foreign land and being enslaved for 400 years, Abraham doesn't know the nation. He doesn't know any of the details. It's all kept back from him. He doesn't need to know it at that time. And so then we see in verse 6 that, again, the Lord, Abraham believed what the Lord was going to do. And he counts Abraham as righteous. Again, it's this unconditional covenant. It's not because of anything that Abraham has done, not because of his good deeds, none of that. It's because of his faith that he has been waiting all these years depending upon God with this incredible faith that shows action as well by him uprooting and leaving and following God. And so we get to this point then, and what can we learn from the story of Abraham? I mean, often in our lives, we cry out to God, and rightfully so, when he seems distant or when it seems like he's forgotten his promises or that our prayers are just hitting the ceiling and bouncing back. And when we look at the life of Abraham, while he was waiting for this promise of future blessing, notice that he's simply content in the meantime to be in the presence of God. That it's not always about necessarily what is God going to do for us. What is God going to do for Abraham? But Abraham is just content to be in the presence of God. And so then we turn the question around for ourselves. And we say, while we wait for the promise of future blessing, while we wait on the second coming of Christ, in the meantime, are we simply content to be in God's presence? When was the last time that we just sat in God's presence rather than going and doing and all these other things? When was the last time, for me it's convicting, when is the last time I just simply sat in God's presence and enjoyed the marvelous thing that it is that we can sit in the presence of God? And again, we often focus so much on what God can do for us and what he has done. Not that those are bad things. We absolutely need to recognize all that he has done and all he continues to do for us. But at the same time, sometimes we miss out on simply just who he is and being in his presence. Secondly, Psalm 73. In verse 23, the psalmist here writes, "Yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail, and my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever." God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. See, the key to understanding this covenant that's given to Abraham, I mean, especially after we look at, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and the Israelites as they're off in exile, really, and they're enslaved by the nation of Egypt, and there's all of this, you know, 400 years again, 400 years of suffering and waiting and delay. With all of that, I mean, the key to understanding this covenant that God has made with Abraham is that prosperity has the potential to lead us away from God, while suffering can draw us closer. Again, we look, God, why make this covenant with Abraham and then wait 400 years? Right? I mean, I think through it and it just boggles my mind sometimes. Why not make the covenant and then give it to him right away so he can see in his lifetime? Again, for us, why, Christ, why do you say that you're returning right away, without delay? I am coming soon, he says. 2,000 plus years later, he still hasn't returned. Meanwhile, there's all of this often suffering and delay and difficulty in our lives. I mean, if coming close to God, if being near to God, is the ultimate goal, the ultimate good, being in a relationship with God, then we could also say that suffering is good if it brings us into intimacy with God. If it brings us into intimacy with God. Because again, we look through the patriarchs, we look through almost every person throughout Scripture, and not one of them have these easy, cushy lives. Every single one of them suffer in some way. And yet the point of it all, to show and to depict this suffering, is that they come into intimacy with God. They have to sometimes wrestle with God and through his promises and through their hopes and their dreams, either being fulfilled or being crushed. And how does it all work? And yet, again, we see them all being brought and God working through their lives, whether they see it or not, all to come into intimacy with him. Because again, faith, as it says, is seldom strengthened by success. Often it is strengthened by believing God in the midst of delays and difficulties, and we can say suffering as well. Right? At the very beginning in Genesis 15, as Abraham, even before he brings the question to God, what does God say to him? It says, do not be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you and your reward will be great. God is our protection. Again, Abraham's faith, it's strengthened by this revelation and this covenant that he will have a son and he will inherit land and he will have many descendants, and these descendants will be a blessing to all the nations. And he realizes that faith cannot be separated from suffering. Because again, God uses it to draw us into intimate fellowship with himself. And so that's why it is often so difficult to be men and women of a strong faith in our culture. Because comparatively speaking, we suffer a little. Comparatively. That doesn't mean that none of us suffer. Don't hear me wrong. And so again, I want to repeat, faith is seldom strengthened by success. Often it's strengthened by believing in God in the midst of delays and difficulties and suffering. I'd like to just close by reading Romans 8:31 to 39. Paul here writing to the church in Rome. He says, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean that he'll no longer love us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake, we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither fears for today, nor worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in all in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, again, we just humble ourselves as we approach your throne. We come before you in the name and the spirit of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the life of Abraham, for your servant, and just for how his life, his faith is recorded here. We thank you for the encouragement of this great man of faith. And the reminder for ourselves, how we too need to continually trust in you, continually allow our faith to be strengthened, even if it means through suffering and through hardship and through waiting and delay and difficulty. And so, Lord, continue to strengthen each one of us, continue to push each one of us into a closer intimacy with you. Lord, whatever that looks like. We pray all this in your name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I'd like to invite Mike and the team up.